Do turn back with me to Mark chapter 14, and I think there's an outline that is around. If you haven't got it, wave your hand and it will be brought to you. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Now, the sufferings of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, are the supreme events of human history. Ultimately, they are the things that matter more than anything else. And the battle between the Son of God and all the forces of evil on earth and in the spiritual realms came to its climax at the end of Jesus' life on earth. And this passage describes the events leading immediately up, just preceding the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, which we will be looking at next Sunday. And it's a passage full of eyewitness detail. Mark, who wrote this gospel, lived this event. He is almost certainly the young man in verse 51 who was there in the garden and fled at the expense of his clothes. And it's almost certainly him. He was there. He lived it. Peter, who according to very early testimony was Mark's source for the gospel. In other words, Peter sat down with Mark and Mark listened to Peter's account. Peter is named seven times in this passage, and he's there right at the beginning. He spoke to his disciples in verse 33, and he took Peter, and he's there right at the end, broken and in tears at the end of our passage. He lived these events. And above all, the Lord Jesus himself lived these events. And we are invited tonight, as we read these verses, onto holy ground. This isn't just a story to read. It's something much more serious. We are invited not just to read it, but to do something much more. To understand it. To feel the darkness and the intensity of evil. And to see the glory of Jesus in the middle of it. You could say that this was the darkest hour. But shining at the center is the person of Christ. And right through our passage, there's a sustained contrast. It runs all the way through. It's the contrast between the faithful, immovable Jesus on the one hand, and his failing, unworthy disciples. Now, there are other contrasts, you could say, that are there in the passage between Jesus and the religious authorities, between Peter and Judas and so on. But the key continual contrast through the passage is between Jesus and his disciples. His disciples who were simply unable to stand where he stood. And this contrast is seen as you can see on the outline sheet. It's seen in the contrast between Jesus in prayer and his disciples at the same time asleep, verses 32 to 42. It is seen between the submission of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and the escape of his disciples. He stays, they run. And then it's seen between the truth that Jesus spoke when he was on trial and the lies that Peter spoke. The whole passage, the whole sequence of events reminds me of a beach at the end of the day when the tide comes in. And all the sandcastles and holes and shapes and the marks of the cricket pitches or the football pitches or the volleyball or whatever, they're all swept away by the incoming tide. But on this beach there is a rock. And though the waves crash against it and in the spray you almost lose sight of it, when all is said and done, the rock remains unmoved, unchanged, and firm. And that's how it was when Satan's breakers swept over Jesus and his disciples. So firstly, verse 32 to 42, prayer and sleep. Firstly, prayer. The battle of Calvary, that is what Jesus went through and accomplished when he died on the cross, which is happening actually not in this passage, but the next one. The battle, the decisive battle, was won in the heart of the Lord Jesus at Gethsemane. Again and again, he told his disciples of what was going to happen. Unlike us, he knew with absolute certainty. He could describe, and he did with extraordinary detail, how he was going to be betrayed and handed over and beaten and condemned and handed over to the Romans and put to death and on the third day would rise again. And he repeatedly told his disciples these things, even though they were so shocked that Peter, when he first said them, tried to rebuke him. But he kept saying these things. And in the passage just before our passage, at the Lord's Supper, he took the bread and he said, "This is like my body." He broke it. And he took the wine and he said, "This is like my blood to be poured out. Do this in remembrance of me." But up to this point, his demeanor as he went towards this climax of suffering, his demeanor has been calm and resolute. But at Gethsemane, the full horror of what was about to happen swept over him. And that language we've read from verse 33, deeply distressed and troubled, overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Can someone die from sorrow? Well, practically. And if anyone ever did, it was Jesus here in the garden. And the language of the anguish here is stronger than that anguish which is described anywhere else, except perhaps when he cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's an expression perhaps of his true humanity. He was God, yet truly human, that he told Peter, James, and John, verse 34, he told them how he felt. That's a mark of being human. We actually tell each other how we feel. And he wanted them, verse 33, along with them, with him. He took them along. He took all the disciples to a point, then left the others, but took these three. And he takes them to a point where they too are to stop. And he says, end of verse 34, "Stay here and keep watch." Literally, keep awake. But if you look on to verse 38, you get more of what he meant they should be doing. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. This command to watch was not just about staying awake. And that's useful, isn't it, to stay awake? Useful even this evening. Useful then. It wasn't just staying awake or keeping lookout. It was about being spiritually prepared. You see, the events that were about to happen were going to consume their glib words back in 31. Look in verse 31. This was when Jesus was talking about how they were all going to be scattered, and you will all fall away, he said. And Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Well, it sounded great, didn't it? But it's not just Peter. Do you see the phrase at the end of verse 31? "And all the others said the same." Every one of them. There's no way I'll ever let you down, Lord. But the events of Calvary tested, you could say, Jesus by fire, and his disciples are going to be scorched by the heat. So I think this watching that he left them to do was not to support him as if he desperately needed them, but to prepare them. You see what he says in verse 38? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. He is warning them that something's going to happen that's going to break their world apart, and they need to prepare themselves for it. Then Jesus went a little further in verse 35, and he fell to the ground. This was not the normal Jewish posture of prayer. Jews stood to pray with hands like this. And of course, the people also knelt and they spoke and they walked while they prayed. They lay down in their beds and prayed, but this is rather different. He fell to the ground. Literally, it's a present continuous. He was falling to the ground. As he was praying, he was continually in the state of falling to the ground. The one without whom nothing was made that was made collapses on the earth he created, and he prays. That's what to do with great distress. He prays. It's what we should do with great distress, even though we will never quite face what he faced. Far from it, mercifully. But this is what our distresses need to make us do. Pray. And how he prayed. He pours out his heart to the Father. Verse 35 tells us that he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. He prays about the hour. In the book, in the Gospels, he uses this phrase of the hour. There is an hour to come. At times it tells us there are things that happened and he walked through crowds that wanted to kill him and they were unable to touch him because his hour had not yet come. But here it was coming, that hour. And when he prays in verse 36, he says, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, the hour and the cup. And this cup language is well, clear Old Testament language that is used of the cup of God's wrath. The hour is not so much to do with Judas, although he's part of the story, or the Jews, though they're part of the story, or the Romans, though they're part of the story, but it's the hour when the Father forsakes him to the malice of Satan, and worse still, to this cup. The cup of God's undiluted wrath on sin from the beginning of time to the very end of time. He was to stand between the holy God to whom all men and women are responsible and will be called to account. Every one of us in this room, and everyone who's not in this room, quite heedless to these things, one day they will have to give account before God. But he stood between the holiness of God and guilty sinners. And guilty sinners are not spectacular sinners. They're every single sinner. And the Bible says there's no one righteous. No, not one. And he stood between to pay the just penalty for sin once and for all. That's what he was doing. That's what he understood and knew in the garden. And it was absolute horror to contemplate. And he pleads the depth of his shrinking heart. He said, if possible, that the hour might pass from him, that everything is possible for you, take this cup from me. That is a genuine prayer. It is the most horrible thing. Now, he is shrinking from that abyss. How could it be otherwise? The Bible calls him the Holy One. How could the Holy One do anything other than draw back in horror to be treated and to be made sin? How could he do other than draw back in horror? You see, some people would say, well, this is a sign of his humanity. I think it's really a sign of his divinity. It's not a sign of weakness, it's a sign of holiness. How can the Holy One be engulfed with guilt and sin and the sentence of God Almighty himself? And everything within him cried, take this cup from me. And this is God the Son, God the Creator, without whom nothing was made that was made. And he's pleading with his Father. And yet, look hard and long at the final sentence of verse 36. Yet, not what I will. And we know what he will, but not what I will, but what you will. Jesus, in Gethsemane, surrendered his will to his Father's will. Not my will, but yours be done. Now, ultimately, the Son's will was always to do his Father's will. And I don't think we could say that there was any other point where he shrunk from doing his Father's will in the way that he did here. But at the end of the day, it was his Father's will, not his, that he prayed for. Now, the details are so extraordinary and unrepeatable that we might hesitate before trying to apply to us. But I think there is a principle that if even the Lord Jesus had to surrender his will, what he wanted, to what his Father wanted, it shouldn't surprise us that so often what we want may well not be what his Father wants. And that's not always the case. There are lots of good things that we would love that God actually gives us. We hope to have a good sleep, and very often we do. We hope to have a good meal at breakfast or lunch or supper, and very often we do. We hope to have a good time at church, and we do, praise God. There are lots of good things that we will, that it is the Father's will. But God doesn't promise. He doesn't say, everything you will, I will approve of. No. In fact, discipleship means surrendering your will to God's will. It means saying, I surrender my independence, my defiance of you at the foot of your cross. We have a sampler done in May 1820 in our house. Victorian lady. Well, just prior Victorian era, really. And it goes like this. I would not have a wish, O God, but leave my all to thee, and ask in simple childlike faith, do thou, Lord, choose for me. My way may lead to many a snare. Saviour, my guide then be, and lead me by thy mighty hand. Do thou, Lord, choose for me. That's actually a great prayer. Do thou, Lord, choose for me. He prayed, but his disciples are asleep. There could not be a greater contrast than Jesus in prayer and his disciples in sleep. Look at it there in verse 37. He returned to his disciples and he found them. He told them to watch and pray. He found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, so that you will not enter in temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's rather generous to him. But he came back and found them praying. Once more, verse 39, he went away and prayed. And when he came back, verse 40, he found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. They kind of come to, you ever come to, and you just don't know what to say. And returning the third time, verse 41, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? The answer is yes. Enough. The hour has come. Three times they sleep. And is there not a connection between sleeping in the garden three times by Peter and at the end of the passage denying his Lord three times? He did not watch and pray. Now, Jesus, as I said, recognized he was generous. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But the spiritual arithmetic remained. He could not stand because he did not pray. And that is the spiritual arithmetic. That's why we must pray. We must pray because it isn't just some fancy the Christians have. If we do not pray, Satan will take us apart. And that's why being together in prayer on Wednesdays isn't just a, you know, some trivial matter, or praying together on Sundays, or being on our knees through the week. That's at the heart of being Emmanuel. If we don't fall on our knees now, we will not stand in the day of trial. They did not fall on their knees, they slept, and they did not stand in the day of trial. You don't want to go that way. But Jesus prayed, and all that he accomplished, and all that was accomplished in those coming hours rests solely on Jesus' intercession, not on theirs. Prayer and sleep. Secondly, submission and escape. The arrest in the garden is introduced by the words of Jesus in verse 41. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting enough? The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners, betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer. The hour has come." Now, Jesus had always known it would be like this. He talked about somebody who would betray him. He did it back in 9:31 and 10:33 and in 14:18. He spoke before the event of one who would betray him. He talked about it when they were at the Lord's Supper. He talked about the one who was going to betray him. And the disciples were horrified at the thought. You look back to verse 17, 18. 18, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." They had no idea. They didn't perceive what was in Judas's heart. They didn't know, but Jesus did. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He always knew what was going to happen. He knew who and where and when. And the point is this: Jesus let it happen. See, none of this was sort of forced on Jesus. If he had wished to evade arrest, how easily he could have done so. I mean, on other occasions, Jesus had simply walked through crowds intent on killing him. And not one of them could lay a hand on him, and none of them could explain exactly. But he just walked away, and they couldn't stop him. He could, of course, hidden himself, or he could have struck them all dead. And instead, he says, the hour has come. That hour that was in his Father's will, he wasn't surrendering to Judas. He was surrendering to his Father. It's not fatalism, it's faith. In Psalm 31, there are verses that are anticipating, I think, this event. In Psalm 31, verse 13, the psalmist's experience, David's experience, is a kind of preview of the experience of Jesus. He said, "I hear the slander of many. There is terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. The hour has come. It's in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me." Now, there's a reference in verse 47 to a sword being drawn in his defense. One of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Now, it is clearly that the use of a sword to defend Jesus is clearly a dead end. Mark doesn't even dignify it with further account or explanation. We have to go to the other gospels to discover, in fact, that was Peter. And the man whose ear he's cut off was called Malchus. And Jesus actually healed. He did a miracle and healed the man's ear there in the garden. But Mark doesn't even dignify it with that attention. You see, look at what Jesus then said. Am I leading a rebellion that you come out with swords and clubs to capture me? You see, he will have nothing to do with defending himself with swords and clubs. Those are his enemy's weapons. The violence is nothing to do with serving Jesus. And Jesus is very clear about that. And the key to his submission in the garden is there at the end of verse 49. Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, you did not arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. On the Lord's Supper, when he was talking about his betrayal, he said in verse 21, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. You see, Jesus submitted to his Father's hour, his Father's word, and his Father's will. His hour, his word, his will. His hour, his word, his will. And that's what we should be submitting to too. God's hours for us. Now, all the days ordained for us are written in his book before one of them came to be. God has hours for you. He's got hours for me. He submitted to this Father's hour. He submitted to his Father's word. The scriptures must be fulfilled. And he submitted to his Father's will. And he always did. He always did. But while he is submitting, his disciples are scrambling to escape. You see, look in verse 50. Then everyone deserted him and fled. Everyone is all his disciples. I think there's a deliberate contrast between verse 31 and verse 50, or at least connection between the two. Verse 31, they're all saying, we will never disown you. All the others, every one of them, said the same. But in verse 50, the same Greek word is used. All, every one of them deserted him and fled. Everyone who said they never would actually did. They couldn't get away quick enough to escape trouble. And then there's this curious addition in verse 51. This young man who's introduced out of the blue and disappears about as quickly, running naked because the only garment he was wearing, somebody tried to arrest him and seized hold of his garment, and he just fled, leaving the garment behind. And as I've said, it's not absolutely explained, but it is almost certainly Mark himself. And do you know what it tells us? There are no heroes in this room. There are no heroes in the garden. And there are no heroes in church history. There are great men and women, but there are no heroes. There's only one hero. There's only one hero in the garden, and that was Jesus. And that's a really important lesson. Because Satan loves us to make us think we're bigger than we are. And when we think we're bigger than we are, Jesus becomes smaller than he is. In our minds. And sometimes it's not so much that we think we're the heroes, but we think that person over there, or that famous preacher, or that theologian, or that person on the internet, or that pastor, you know, he's the hero. There are no heroes in God's church except Jesus. Jesus is the hero. He's the hero of Gethsemane. He's the hero of Calvary. He's the hero of the empty tomb. He's the hero of heaven itself. And he is the hero that we will be worshipping forever and ever. And he's the only hero in Emmanuel tonight, or any night, or any morning. The hymn goes like this. His only righteousness I show. His saving truth proclaim. 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb, look at him, he's the hero. Happy if with my latest breath, by which he means my last breath, I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. Jesus is the hero, not us. Submission and escape. Finally, truth and lies, verse 53 to 72. Now, one of the striking things about this whole last section is the darkness. Everything takes place at night. There's a famous painting in the National Gallery. If you ever go there in London, you ought to look it at. It's by a Dutch painter in 1617. He painted it. His name was Gerhard van Honthorst. And it's called Jesus Before the High Priest. And it is a painting of exactly what we're looking at. And the striking thing about the painting, it's colossal. And there's only one source of light. There's a candle right in the middle. And Jesus is standing front of the candle, and his cloak is white. And the only brightness in the picture is from that candle and the reflection on the whiteness of Jesus. And everything else is successively dark and dark and darker. So the high priest is there in the gloom. And behind him, you can see the shifty characters who are accusing Jesus. And behind Jesus, you can see these men with swords and clubs, but they're all, the picture is basically darkness. And that's what was happening here. The chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law gather indoors, but they're spiritually in absolute darkness. And outside, the soldiers and servants shiver around an open fire. And it's cold, and it's dark, and it's vicious. It is vicious. There's a vicious atmosphere. Look at verse 55. They were looking. These are the spiritual leaders of Israel. The lot of them were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. So that. This is not a trial trying to uncover truth. They already know what they want to achieve. The outcome is determined from the beginning. So verse 55, where it says they were looking to put him to death, is directly connected to verse 64. They all condemned him as worthy of death. They ended where they began, which is where the whole chapter begins. You just look in chapter 14 and verse 1. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. That's what it was all about. They were out to kill him. There's a huge steam, head of steam of malice. As early as Mark 3:6, we read that the Pharisees and Herodians were plotting how they might kill Jesus. And it may be the middle of the night, but there's no shortage of accusers. You see in verse 56 that many testified falsely against him. They seem to have been queuing up to have the chance to accuse Jesus. Queuing up. And at the end, there is this outburst in 65 of hatred. They spit at him. They blindfold him. And they struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy, prophesy." And these aren't the guards. The guards are going to do their bit next. And the guards took him and beat him. No, these are the members of the Sanhedrin. These are meant to be the sober, wise leaders of Israel. They're animals. They're animals. They're spitting. They're blindfold. They strike him. They're mocking him. They are consumed with hatred. And then the guards, among whom Peter has been waiting outside in the courtyard for events to come to their conclusion, they take him off and beat him. And in this atmosphere of malice, we find two people, Jesus and Peter. There are two stories. They're being worked out simultaneously. It's a very graphic account. And one is to do with truth and the other's to do with lie. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the truth. Now, that's an amazing thing to say. I am the truth. No human being can say that and sustain it. I am the truth. And here he is, the truth, surrounded by lies. There are no end of false witnesses. You look in verse 55, they're trying to put him to death, finding evidence for it. They couldn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Even when they come up with this story about destroying the temple, "I will destroy the temple," that's what they said he said. Even then, verse 59, their testimony did not agree. They're liars. They're all liars. And they accuse Jesus of saying in verse 58, "I will destroy this temple just down the road, made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Now, we can actually check what Jesus said, because it's recorded in John 2 and verse 19. And when Jesus said this, he didn't say, I will destroy this temple. He is surrounded by these angry Jews who are demanding that he show authority because he's just cleansed the temple. And Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he'd spoken of was his body. Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. That's exactly what they were doing. They were destroying this temple, which is to say Jesus, because Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the temple anticipated. He is the one who is God among us. He is the great high priest. He is the great sacrifice. He is the great prophet. He is the great everything. And they are actually doing exactly what he said they would do. It was not a lie. They were destroying the temple of God, and he was going to raise it in 3 days. And before this storm of accusation, we read in verse 61 that Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. You'll probably be familiar with Isaiah 53, verse 7. It foresaw all that would happen, written 700 years before it happened. As a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. 1 Peter 2:23 tells us what was going on. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Then finally, Jesus faces a direct challenge from the high priest in verse 61. And this is the moment that the great painting in the National Gallery, I think, has chosen to depict. And the high priest looks at him and he said, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus' answer is this, I am. Now, that is not just mere agreement. In the Greek, it's ego eimi, which is the emphatic, I am. He's not just agreeing. He is using the name of God for himself. On another occasion, he said, before Abraham was, I am. They took up stones to kill him. And the reason is, because back in Exodus, when Moses was sent by God to go back to Egypt and deliver his people, Moses asked God, who shall I say sent me? And God says, I am who I am. Moses was to say, I am has sent me to you. In other words, this is the name of God. And he stands before the high priest and he says, I am. And then he says, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. Well, that's prophesied in Psalm 110, verse 1. It's the right hand of the Mighty One belongs to God alone. And coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, that's Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, which describes the end of time and the judgment of the world and the Ancient of Days on his throne, his clothing white as snow, his hair of his head white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire and its wheels were all ablaze, and a river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. And thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were, this is final judgment. And then it says, in my vision I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. What did Jesus say in verse 62? You will see the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You see, what Jesus is doing is giving three claims of divinity. And the chief priest, who is the greatest human representative of God's people, tears his clothes and declares that Jesus has spoken blasphemy. Now, the blasphemy is the high priest. And on the basis of the truth they condemned him as worthy of death. He is the truth, and all men are liars. Truth. But then, finally, there's lies. We've seen the lies on the lips of Jesus' accusers, but it's a bit terrifying, really, that the lies that are most prominent here are on the lips of his disciple, Peter. Now, some credit must be given to Peter that when everyone else runs in verse 50, we find in verse 54 that Peter followed Jesus at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, which was not a comfortable place for him to go. He wants to be somewhere near Jesus. And we're told twice in 54 and 67 that he was trying to warm himself. It's a bit difficult to be inconspicuous when you were cold. And the soldiers were huddled around the fire. So, you know, he might have preferred to be in the shadows, but actually he was drawn to the heat. But he is unprepared for the heat of the fire that surrounded Jesus. And in verse 67, a servant girl recognized him. I mean, he'd been knocking around with Jesus for a long while, hadn't he? You also are with that Nazarene, Jesus? He denied it. Don't I know or understand what you're talking about? And then the servant girl has another go. She sees him standing there and says to those around, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. A little while later, those standing near Peter, you know, they're saying, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. That stood out a mile from his accent, I think. And he began to call down curses and swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. You were with that Nazarene. It was not a neutral or friendly statement, it's an accusation. He's overwhelmed with fear, and he ends up with curses and oaths declaring that he never knew Jesus. Three times he slept. Three times he denied Jesus. Jesus is confronted and he speaks the truth. He will not try to save himself. Peter is confronted and he does anything he can to save himself. Jesus tells only truth. Peter tells only lies. And then the cock crowed, verse 72. And Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken there back there in verse 30. Before the cock crows twice, you'll disown me. He said, I'll never disown you. Jesus said, before the cock crows this evening, you'll disown me three times. And then he heard the cock crow, and he broke down and wept. Do you know that sense of desolate failure that we see in Peter? There's some sense in which we all need to be there. I mean, which is to say, before Jesus, we're all failures, not just Peter. He, in a particularly conspicuous way, he failed. But you know, if the spotlight picks on any of our lives, you know, where is the righteous one? Where is the always faithful one? Where is the true one? There is only one. It's Jesus. So three thoughts for us to carry away and meditate on. First, the sheer beauty and integrity of Jesus Christ. In the darkest hour, he shines with the light. He's the rock. He is unmoved. He's unveiled in his beauty. There he is in earnest prayer, yielding to his Father's will rather than fighting it. There he is in calm submission, fulfilling every word of scripture in the garden. And there he is speaking truth in a world full of lies where he could have so easily saved himself. And above all, perhaps, here is the love of God, providing salvation for you and me. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. It was the will of God to give his Son, to sacrifice his Son, to allow his Son to go to the depths of the horrors of defilement and guilt and wrath and judgment, and even to hide his face from his own Son. Why? Because God so loved the world. Ephesians 5:2. It's not just that God, as it were, God the Father loved. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us all. as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He loved us. When he hung on the cross, he loved us. Why did he submit to his Father's will? Well, because he loved his Father, but also because he loved us. And you see, we need to meditate on Gethsemane as we need to meditate on Calvary, so that we may grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge in heaven to come, we will never ever exhaust knowing the love of Jesus expressed to us on the cross. The sheer beauty of Jesus. Second reflection, the inadequacy of the best of disciples. You see, these were the best. These are the guys who'd been with Jesus for 3 years, handpicked by him. And at every turn, they're like sand blown before the wind. In sleep, in escape, in lies, they find no refuge. They could not stand where Jesus stood. And nor could we. We're all unworthy disciples. And our salvation, we can be blessed by all sorts of people, but our salvation depends on one person. That's Christ and him alone. And finally, the grace of God that prevails in the lives of those unworthy disciples. Because this sequence of abject failure is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story for Peter. There he is, Peter. Now, what is he doing? He's sobbing. He's sobbing. He's breaking his heart in horror at what he has done and what he has said. And there is no other reference in Mark's Gospel to Peter until you go to the resurrection morning and just turn over to Mark 16. And the angel at the empty tomb says to the women, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where he laid him. But go, tell his disciples," and look at the next two words, "and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you, and Peter." There's a whole gospel in those two words, "and Peter." And, you know, we all need to hear that story in the sense that, yeah, we're all people who ought to be in the tears of desolation at our failure to be the people we ought to be. And yet the Lord says, "And Peter," he does not let go of us. Peter is restored. He is forgiven. And goodness me, on the day of Pentecost, is this Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, who declares the most amazing message of Christ risen, and 3,000 people come to faith on the same day. And it's the same man. Is it the same man? Yes, it's the same man, filled with the Spirit. And these disciples, all of whom ran, they're going to speak the truth boldly across the world. And almost to a man, they gave their lives for Jesus. And the young man running away through the trees, hoping you won't spot him, is going to put all this to paper by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. We call him Mark, so that we can read the truth tonight and see Jesus in his beauty, and to understand that this sort of grace for weak disciples is the grace of God for us this evening. Grace that will prevail to keep us in our weakness. Will prevail to enable us to stand up for Jesus and to proclaim him. This is the grace that can also penetrate our children's lives and keep them faithful. If you fear for your children, fear not if you trust God, because he will enable them to stand up for Jesus. This is the grace that enables people to suffer for Jesus. And all over the world, there are Christians doing that. And if necessary, it's the same grace that enables people to die for Jesus, like Peter later would. This grace is sufficient for us And this grace is available here tonight. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you've taken us into very, very deep waters tonight. We've been thinking of things that our minds struggle to grasp the fullness of, and indeed, perhaps not until heaven will we grasp the fullness of what Jesus went through and what it means to say he loved me and gave himself for me. But Lord, you do love us, and you have given yourself for us. And we pray that we would be moved in wonder, love, and praise at the amazing beauty of our Lord Jesus and the richness of his grace for sinners like us. May we not just hear these things, but may we fall at the feet of Jesus and repent and put our trust in him who alone can save us. Amen.